out for Moab. So God's heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. Whose fugitives? He's talking here about Moab's fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of, and etc. So is there some there is some concern here about the fugitives of Moab. In chapter 16, then, we see that direction is given to Moab to send you the lamb. The lamb is an offering of tribute to other kings to buy their welcome, their favor. Send you the lamb, an offering, to the ruler of the land from Selah, Petra, to the wilderness and to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So from Petra to the mount. Now, what was done in the past by many was just a quick cursory look through here. Oh, well, this is talking about Petra. Therefore, you look at verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as a night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, betray not him that wanders. So the church, which will be wandering, going in the wilderness, the church would go into Petra, mentioned in verse 1. Verse 4, let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. So therefore, these wanderers are going to dwell with Moab, was the interpretation. Be you a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. So it's as though, at least at that point, many thought, that is talking to Moab, protecting the fugitives from Judah. Therefore, we extrapolate the fugitives from Judah would therefore be the church, and therefore the church would be in Moab and Petra. Okay, that is the basic logic or illogic that was used in the past. Now, this doesn't mean there won't be Petra, but I don't think you can use these verses to prove Petra. In fact, the reverse is more apparent as a result of this, that it is the Moabites that are having the problems and that they need shelter, that they need help because Moab is desolate. There are a few, apparently, of Moab that are worshiping God that are fugitives from Moab. We might consider now what is happening in the Middle East that there have been. We had some members in Kuwait, for instance. If we can draw a little bit further west and include the area of Moab, which would be Petra, if we had some members in Moab as a part of the Arab world. When the war breaks out in a war of the beast against the Arab world, if it's over oil, whatever takes place at that point, there will be some that are fugitives within the Arab world that know they better get out or they're going to die if they don't take up arms to fight against the enemy. And we had a few members in Kuwait that got out just before the war broke out. To our knowledge, all members within the war area, the war land, are no longer in there. They were able to get out. So this is talking to Moab that there'll be some fugitives that would send an offering of tribute to the ruler of the land that they might be able to be protected by Judah. Verse 2 of chapter 16. And it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. The fords of Arnon are between Jordan and Israel. So here they are at the ford trying to get across. To them, they're wanting protection from the onslaught against Moab, against the Arab world. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as a day in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, betray not him that wanders. Now, verse 3, he is talking to Judah, because this kind of goes back and forth. He's talking about fugitives from Moab being protected, tells them, go to Judah, seek counsel from Judah. Then to Judah, he says, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night and the noonday, hide the outcasts, betray not them that wanders, the few repentant Moabites. Verse 4, let my outcast dwell with you. You is referring to Judah. Let my outcast dwell with you, that Judah would be the recipients As for you, Moab, as for Moab, be you a covert to them. As for Moab, Judah is to be a covert to them. For the executioner is at an end, the spoiler ceases. The spoiler here is talking about Assyria, that Assyria would be going against the Moabites, and that they would turn to Judah for help. Now, why would Judah need to be told this? What would Judah's response be to Moabites or Edomites needing help? Yes? Yeah, they would refuse to help them because of what? Because in the past, the Edomites, Moabites, and all, you know, this Arab world refused to help them. And because they were then, as we read earlier, the Moabites and the Edomites, particularly those two more than others, were instrumental in taking Israel and Judah captive and then selling them as captives. The tendency would be, well, you know, why should we help them? They didn't help us. So God, in turn, is giving them admonition that they should help those who were repentant and not hold it against them what had been done. Okay, so the spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Verse 5, and in mercy shall your throne be established. You shall sit upon it to judge in the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking judgment, hasting righteousness. So he's saying that Judah needed to accept the repentance of these individuals from Moab and protect them. We have heard of the pride of Moab, verse 6. He is very proud, even his haughtiness, his pride, his wrath. Some other scriptures then. Anyway, that's the overview of Isaiah 16. Apparently not saying per se that Judah goes to Moab. It is referring to Moab seeking help from Judah. Now, does that mean that earlier that Judah doesn't also need help from them? I don't know. But I don't think you're going to find any biblical reference that specifically says that we go to Petra, or that that's where the church will be protected. Let me give you some other scriptures with this. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 through 11. Zephaniah 2, 8 through 11 says that Moab is selfish, therefore God is angry at Moab. And he talks again and again about going against Moab and destroying Moab. Yes, he could protect the church within the land of Moab, within the walls of Petra. But it does repeatedly say that he's angry at Moab and he's going to attack them. And as we said, Isaiah 16, verse 6, the pride of Moab. So we read in Amos 2, verse 3, I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him. Talking about the improper judgment of the land. If the present war in the Middle East is any indication of the Arab mind, which it is at least of Hussein and of some few Arabs, I wouldn't attribute all Arabs based upon Hussein's actions, but a lack of judgment, a lack of consideration for the people, not just the enemy, but his own people, and how many he's put to death. Okay, question.
Back in Isaiah 4, it says, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. I think I missed what you
said. Okay, a better way to translate this, according to the Hebrew, is, let my outcasts dwell with you. And you, he's talking to Judah, as he's talking in verse 3 about hiding the outcasts. Here are these outcasts from Moab that come to the ford of Arnon to come across to seek help. And he says to Judah, take care of them. As for Moab, Judah was to be a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Assyria was the spoiler coming through the Arab world to destroy them. And they were not to turn their backs upon Moab, even though Moab had earlier turned their backs upon them. I mean, how do you make friends of an enemy? Not by continuing to be an enemy, but by showing them love, showing them consideration. In turn, perhaps they will repent and become a friend. So God says it was their responsibility for those who had repented to accept them.
So what you're saying is the phrase O Moab should be translated, or it would be better translated as O Moab?
Yes, in other words, Moab would go with the second phrase rather than the first. Let my outcast dwell with you, you referring to Judah. And then a period, as far as the understanding goes, I don't know, you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so, you know, whether you put a period there or not, apparently the context then changes, whether it's a period or the semicolon there. And then Moab, as for Moab, you be a covert. You is referring there to Judah to protect them.
Yep.
Oh, in 15. No, I don't think so. I think the outcasts, in other words, 15:5, his fugitives, or Moabite fugitives, are the same as a wandering bird in verse 2 of 16, are the same as the outcasts in verse 3, the same as the outcasts in verse 4. So I would link all of that together. That these are the ones that are wandering. See, in the past, we thought it's all talking about Jews or the church wandering about to be in Moab. But the Hebrew does not support that in this particular place. Okay? Whether we can make references other places, and whether it's just in that particular locale that people would go to, you know, to the mountains, you know, and there's some other place, we don't know. We'll get to that scripture coming up as far as where the place of safety is. That's later in the book. Yes?
Are the people from Moab Jordanian, or are they Palestinian?
We would see Moab, some of the descendants of Moab and Ammon being Jordanians. Palestinians, I mean, there's, I guess, some crossing over with all the marriages and everything that's taken place in the past, but Palestinians technically are not Jordanians. The Jordanians want their land. The Palestinians want to get back on the other side. They're more the Arab thing else. That's all I know about it.
Is this more literal what happened back in the Old Testament times, or is it also dual, or is it question mark?
Yes. All the above. Yeah, I don't know. You know, I would definitely it was for past times. As far as the future, I would say that it would happen again, because he's talking about the pride of the Moabites. You know, we see at least, you know, historically we see the same thing taking place now: a certain amount of pride and anger, desolation of people, of innocent people, the killing of innocent people, those kind of things. There is some feeling in some quarters that the Amalekites, who were supposed to have been destroyed, as well as some of the Edomites, together form some of the Palestinian terrorist background. That there's a certain, if you go back and you look at the Amalekites and you see what they did and what God was upset with them about, there was a certain terrorist mentality with those people. Is that still there today? I don't think we can blame it on the genes necessarily, but human nature seems to repeat itself generation after generation. So I would feel like there is a good possibility of that happening again, that there will be some that repent. We know the war is going to break out, okay? We know that will take place in the future as we see the king of the north versus the king of the south. That's prophesied. Now, exactly what happens as far as the details historically and tying in with the future, surely there are some changes because there are cultural changes at, you know, the speed at which things can happen much faster, the armaments are much greater and much more damage can be done much quicker, you know, all those factors. But I would think that there will be some in Moab who need to escape, that need to get out of there because of the Arab world and the uprising and the battle that takes place, and they're going to look for some help. And therefore, if they come across to Judah, whether they get the help or not would depend, I suppose, on whether there are some converted people, or at least some people that understand the prophecy that are willing to accept them. You know, just because it's written in the Bible here doesn't mean that they necessarily accepted them in the past, but God's telling them, here's how you should treat them. Okay? We've got to get on. Charge. Forward. The seventh, then, is the statement here. The seventh edict, or formal judgment, is against Judah, verses 4 through 5. Because of the transgressions of Judah, because they have despised the law of God. They despise the Torah in proper living, which is ironic because the Torah is the center of their learning. But they despised it because they added traditions. They watered down the aspects of Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, which I guess there is one verse outside of the minor prophets you better know. That is the aspect of judgment, mercy, and faith that they totally watered down. Sure, they kept certain finite aspects of the law, and they built traditions to keep them from breaking the law, but they broke the law. They did not respect the aspect of judgment and of mercy and of faith. And we'll see that as we go through the specific sins he talks about with Israel and Judah. But they have despised the law of God, have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah. It will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. They have despised the law of God. You might tie in Amos 3, verse 2, which we'll get to a little bit later. And the point I would make is that with election comes duty. If you are called of God, you have a duty to fulfill. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. With calling, God says you have responsibility. And he's saying the same thing to Judah. Judah had a responsibility due to her calling. Verses 6 on through the end of the chapter, he addresses Israel and their sins. We see four major sins of Israel. Four major sins God is upset with in chapter 2. The first is oppressing the poor. They created slavery far beyond what God allowed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Certainly there was a positive factor of slavery, as hard as that is to imagine, I guess. And that was that if people got in debt, it's not slavery as we think in the South, back in the Civil War or whatever. If someone got in debt, they worked for you until they got out of debt. If they got in such deep debt they couldn't repay, then you took over their farm because they had already shown that they were incapable of managing it. And you took over their farm, you made it work for them. So you were helping them make money, you were getting your money back and making some money off of it in the meantime. And eventually the Jubilee would come around and that would go back to the one who was now what we'd call a slave, working for someone, paying off their debt. However, Israel and Judah overdid it as far as slavery. They did not return the land. They did not help the person get out of debt and go on. This is a problem with the colonies back years ago, and I think one of the responsibilities that God gave to Ephraim, particularly with the colonization, was the responsibility to teach how to take care of yourself. That wasn't done. So that continued problems in India and other places are a result of not properly teaching. And I think we have to have some understanding of slavery to come to that. In today's world, it's hard to discuss slavery with some people because they think anybody that would have any say-so in someone else's life that it's absolutely wrong. Well, I'm a slave to the bank if I try to buy a house or somewhere. I have an indebtedness. But we tend to think just strictly in terms of slavery here and in South Africa, both of which are wrong. Yes, there are aspects of slavery that are wrong. There are other aspects of protectionism that were positive. My grandfather had, I suppose some could view it as slaves. He had whether it was a farm or not, he had some acreage in Alabama, and he had some that lived on his property. He provided the house for them. They just took care of it. It was like caretaker. We have caretakers. Well, at that particular time, years ago, they got their rent, they got food, they were taken care of, and they were very happy for it. But it was an unusual situation. There was an abuse. They were not able to do anything more for themselves at that time. That is not to say that we should have slavery by any means. But in biblical times, it was for the sake of people getting out of debt, for helping people. Some were helped, some were not. God was angry because they took advantage of the poor. And that's why God's angry at Israel, and I'm talking about America now, and we can broaden it past just America if you wish. But God is angry because we don't teach the poor how to get out of debt. No, in turn, you know, the poor farmer that has problems who shouldn't have bought the tractors, and someone should have maybe pointed that out and helped him so he made right decisions some years ago when everybody was buying and they figured all things will always be good. Now he's in such debt that we rip his land away from him. We don't help him to come out of it. We don't set up any kind of a procedure. And then the big farms take over, the banks take over, and we got this major problem of within America. So he says, they sold the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of shoes. Their indebtedness that could have been paid off because they did owe this and they couldn't pay for it right now, we foreclose and we take everything they have. That's not God's intention. God's intention was to teach, to help people get back on their feet. Secondly, verse 7 is a sexual immorality. The sexual immorality that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor that turn away or turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. So there was a sexual immorality of the land then. Yes, this is dual, because there is the same today. The third sin is that of wanton luxury. The first was oppressing the poor. The second was sexual immorality. The third is wanton luxury. Maybe not going out and doing anything specifically sensate pleasure-wise wrong. But it was just living in the luxury. Some, the rich were getting richer at the expense of the poor. Problem number one, oppressing the poor. But the rich were taking over their lands. They were enslaving the people. They weren't helping them get on their feet and then releasing them. There was a law in Israel at the end of the seventh year. You released debts. They weren't doing that. So he says, they lay themselves down upon clothes laid by pledge by every altar. There was a pledge that those that were poor would give that they would repay. At the end of the day, if the poor had one cloak, one coat, it had to be returned to them because they needed something to sleep under. The principle being, you help the poor as they're helping themselves, as they're working maybe for you, and you get them back on their feet. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Probably better translation of condemned is the aspect of the poor. The poor were condemned to maintaining and being poor because of the laws of the land, because of the way they were being treated. So here you have those that are oppressing the poor are going a step beyond that. Instead of reaching out their hand and helping the poor, giving to the poor, they were keeping to themselves. Then God talks about his power, and he says, you know, you act like you deserve all these blessings. You act like you did it. No, I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and the roots from beneath. God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets to carry on the word that the priests neglected. And your young men for Nazarites. Is not even thus, O children of Israel, says the Eternal? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Sin number four. They corrupted the law. The Nazarites weren't supposed to have wine. But the rich of the land corrupted them so that the Nazarites would tell them they're okay guys. You know, with bribes. And with giving them of wine and encouraging them to drink, they corrupted the law of God. So the fourth sin is corrupting the law and men. And commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. They told him, don't prophesy. We'll see that later in chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. 7 verses 12 through 13, Amaziah will come to Amos and say, look, don't talk about this because the king doesn't like it. It's going to make him upset. And Amos says, I don't care, because this is the word of the Eternal, and I must preach what God says. Other examples where they wanted them to change and to eliminate this harsh prophecy against their sins, Jeremiah 26, verses 23 and 24. Verse 13 is very interesting. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. God is saying that he is oppressed because the poor were oppressed. The poor were oppressed. So at the point that the poor need help and they're not given it and things are taken from them, God says that he feels that burden of the poor. He says, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his force. Their physical strength will not match God's strength. All this strength that Israel thought they had as a result of the physical resources and blessings from God, he said, you're going to lose all that because your strength, all your armaments, your might, your cluster bombs, your Patriot missiles, your, you know, whatever you want to name, says it ain't going to work. Neither shall he stand that handles the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rides a horse deliver himself. He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Eternal. Naked means without armor. I don't think it necessarily means naked in the way we think of naked. Streaking. He's talking about without armor. You're not going to have protection. At that particular day, you're going to be running, trying to save your lives. In that day, we should tie in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. 5, 18 through 20, talking about the day of the Lord. Okay, so this concludes the section on the 8 formal judgments. We might make a summation of the 8 judgments from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 15. Summation of the judgments, first of all, is the universal sovereignty of God. It makes no difference if you're Jew, Israelite, or Gentile. God is sovereign. God rules, and he makes the rules. Point number 2 is a continued sin of inhumanity. Continued sin of inhumanity, that mankind continues to be greedy, lustful. Point number 3 is the moral responsibility of all mankind. The moral responsibility. Here we see he's angry at Edom and at Moab for the way they treated Judah. And then in turn, you can go back to the major prophets, Isaiah written about 740 to 690, sometime after this, and he still says that Judah, take care of those who are repentant, those who are willing to submit to your rule. You know, with the Moabites coming across to Judah, they had to be willing to come then under the jurisdiction of Judah. But God says there is a moral responsibility for us and for all mankind. Okay, chapter 3 through 6 then are the three sermons against the covenant people, Israel. And I think this can be broadened to say Israel and Judah. Sometimes the term is used inclusive of both. It's more specific to Samaria. Chapter 4 is specifically to Samaria, but these are sins of the Israelites in general. So three sermons against the covenant people. Chapter 3 is Israel's responsibilities to God. Israel's responsibilities to God. Chapter 4, see how quickly I can cover these chapters if I have to? Chapter 4, the sins of Samaria. Chapter 5 and 6, the judgments of God against their sins, well, the judgments of God for sin leading to captivity. Okay, so we'll cover that section now, those three sermons by Hosea. Chapter 3, hear this word, the Eternal has spoken against you. So he's speaking to the people on behalf of God. Children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So the whole family. That includes Judah, Israel and Judah. It's the whole family that came up. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. They're the only nation called of God, chosen brought out of captivity, Hosea 11, verse 1. Israel, whom I loved. And then we went through in quite some detail from Isaiah, which could be tied in with that too. And that was Isaiah 16, right? Which isn't my mind. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 then ties in with that aspect of being chosen. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. With privilege comes responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. A spiritual message there for us. With the privileges of the vocation to which we have been called comes responsibility. Romans 3, verses 1 through 2 is a good tie-in. The writings of Paul. He says, to what advantage does the Jew have? He says, much. Because he had the advantage of having God's law, learning God's law from when he was small to growing up. Therefore, he has more culpability, more responsibility, and more guilt as a result of not listening. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Often quoted, you'll have to know this one. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Which two is he talking about? Who are the two that are walk together? God and Israel. If you're going to walk with God, you better be in agreement with Him, living according to His ways. We then use this principle, can two walk together except to be agreed, for us getting along and working together. So the principle is there. The specific right here is talking about man with God. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has not taken anything? So here Amos is a shepherd, and he had heard the roars of lions at the point that they were ready to attack his sheep. He had to protect his sheep. He heard the roars out of the den as they would be eating. He says, is God impotent? Is God just blowing smoke? You know, is he just talking about these things and yet he's not going to act? That's his point in verse 4. God is not making idle threats, he says. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth? There's no gin for him. Gin is a snare. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and has taken nothing at all? Is God just going to idly stand by and all these warnings and allowing all this sin time immemorial without doing something? Now, God is slow to anger. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 is an important principle that you need to be able to identify. And that is because sentence is not speedily executed. The hearts of men continue in their sin. God allows sin to take place. He doesn't just go in and zap people the first time they sin. Or how many of us would be here today? No, God allows us free moral agency to make some choices, make some decisions. If we will decide today, he says, to turn our hearts and to worship Him and to be 100% committed to Him and whatever. He wants to give blessings. But He has to give discipline to individuals who won't do that, who do it repeatedly and repeatedly. He allows Israel to go on and on. Finally, after a couple hundred years, 927, the division of the country, and we might take it even from David because of Solomon's sins and whatever, but at least 200 years before finally He says, okay, you've got to go into captivity so you'll learn something. 721. Finally, 300 years after the breakup of the kingdom, Judah has to go into captivity. He brings Judah back out of captivity. Gives them 500 years, 600 years almost, before they then have to go into captivity again, 70 AD. Because of their sins, because they don't turn to God. He's given them, Israel and Judah, a lot of time now. And He allows them time to change. And those who do change will be blessed by God, forgiven by God, and protected. So His point is, you know, you can hear preaching going on and on and on. Eventually, the axe falls. Shall there be evil in a city? Verse 6, and the Eternal has not done it. Ra is the word, R-A-A, we had earlier. It means calamity.
that God is going to allow the calamity in a city because of the sins, that eventually the day of the Lord will come. Great tribulation in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, surely the Lord God will not do anything, or the Lord God will do nothing, but that he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. This is a memory verse. God will do nothing except that he reveal it to his servants, the prophets. He revealed it to his servants, the prophets. Then he told the people to repent. We have the word of God. We prophesy what's to happen in the future. So we do have the word, a sure word, a more sure word, I think Peter says, of prophecy. With the Bible now to say this is what's going to happen. And we preach duality from the aspect that the sins are the same, and therefore the punishment is going to be similar. The same, I guess, is a phrase that semanticists would take exception with. But it will be similar. So there are certain things. Where is the place of safety? It says right there in verse 7, God will reveal it when the time is needed. And until then, we need not worry about that. God will take care of his church. So his servants, then it was Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. Isaiah to come later, probably shortly after Amos, but the time of Amos, Hosea, Isaiah generally. So his point is that God warns through his ministry. Verse 8, the lion has roared. Who's the lion here? It's God. God has roared, who will not hear? The Eternal has spoken, who can but prophesy? So Amos felt his commitment, and again I tie that in with chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, his commitment to prophesy. Verses 9, he talks about Amos traveled with his message to Ashdod in Egypt, and says that even the Gentiles will be astonished at the destruction of the luxury of Israel. Israel's going to lose the blessings, verse 9. Because Israel knows not to do right. They don't use a material prosperity properly, so therefore it takes away from their strength. They're not as rough and tough and as strong as they once were, and surely not in character. Who store up violence and robbery in their palaces, talking about leading to the coveting and the crime. Look at how much crime we have in the United States that is a result of affluence. Cocaine at one point for the middle class, many of that middle class then got habits of $100 to $200, $300 a day and turned to crime and embezzlement, stealing in order to pay for that habit, as well as then junkies that maybe never were, could be considered middle class, but they doing the same things. Look at the crime that comes as a result of the affluence. Therefore, thus says the Eternal God, an adversary shall be even among them. He shall bring down the strength from you. The palaces shall be spoiled. So Israel is struck down because of their pride. They are living in luxury. Verse 12, they that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed. This is a phrase that refers to luxury. And in Damascus, in a couch. They shall be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. In other words, they come out of the comfort and they're going to go into a couch, talking about slavery in Damascus as a result of their sins. Verse 14, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. Bethel, remember, is the place where they first inaugurated false worship of God. They moved the holy days so that it would be a month later, so that the people would not be inclined to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And, of course, they made it easy for them to be able to worship there in Bethel and then in Dan in the north. The horns of the altar shall be cut off. I will smite the winter house with the summer house. These people were the snowbirds of the East Coast that had their summer and their winter home. They were just living in luxury. Now, you know, if somebody in the church has two homes and they can afford it, I'm not opposed to that as long as they're taking care of the poor, helping other people, and they aren't making the same mistakes here that Israel was making. But God's saying that he was going to destroy their houses. They felt they had so much wealth. They had a summer home. They have a winter home that, therefore, they could withstand any onslaught. Yeah, there's a small percentage of Jews in Israel that are religious. I mean, you know, you see the things at the Wailing Wall and whatever, and that's what gets played up. But it's a small percentage. A smaller percentage in England, and I think in Australia, whatever. But, you know, we tend to think of Jews, oh, they must be religious people. Well, in Israel, I stayed there. Your comment brings to mind staying at the Sonesta Hotel, which some others have done, you know, right on the Mediterranean. Come Friday night, I thought, man, this is going to be interesting. A Sabbath in Israel. Well, I'll guarantee you, they party long and hard on Friday night and all day Sabbath, at least on the coast, because this is, you know, prime vacation time, and they leave Jerusalem, they drive to the west coast, and it's party time. They're not, you know, keeping the Sabbath. Man, that's awesome. But yes, it's that concept that they're living in luxury, and they're not going to take care of those that are needy. And it's interesting too that they're not going to pay their taxes. And if that's what they're trying to get away from, if the taxes are then going to help those that are in need, are they obviating, you know, their responsibilities? I am not one to believe, though, that you ought to pay any more taxes than you have to, especially if you are tithing and you're taking care of the needy religious-wise. But you must pay what you have to. I think that's in keeping with Romans 13, verse 8. Maybe a poor translation of that. Anyway, I think that's the message there. Okay, chapter 4, then, are the sins of Samaria. And again, we have a repeat of the sin of oppressing the poor. God really brings that out here, oppressing the poor. One thing we need to think about as we get, you know, involved in church areas and helping, are we willing to help the poor?